As Steve's mentioned, today's our concluding message in our series, True Gospel, True Freedom, as we've gone through Paul's letter to the churches in Galatia. I trust it's actually been not just stimulating for our minds this last 14 weeks, but actually transformative in our lives of faith and worship. As we've heard week after week, the true freedom that we have in Christ, I trust something of that freedom has actually broken into your life. And maybe the bonds and chains of slavery you've been broken free from. As we've heard of the sheer and lavish grace of God in the true gospel in Christ, that we cannot and must not add anything to any work of the flesh, any deed that we might do to try to earn God's favour. The gospel that we're actually to live in actively. We've sung that song that we've just sung twice, and a number of folks said, oh, it'd be nice to sing the chorus bit again, that sort of uplifting. When Hayden wrote it, he said, no, I want to finish on that line, here in the cross, I live. It's a good place to live, isn't it? In the cross of Christ. It's a cross that he's been raised from, and that we've been raised into newness of life in him. So we're to live and walk actively by faith in this freedom that we have as sons of God. And we're to do so in acts of love, in serving one another, as we wait in this age for the hope of righteousness to come. If you haven't been here for the past 13 weeks and hearing this series, that's okay too, because this morning we're actually going to hear The Only Thing That Counts. That's the title for this morning's message, The Only Thing That Counts, as Paul says that in verse 15. I was asked if we'd do a final summary sermon after this week of all of Galatians put together. We're not going to do that. I think I've actually just given a pretty short one there in a nutshell. But today's passage, as Paul concludes from verse 11, does give us a kind of summary of the letter. Paul, in one sense, sort of thrusts the arrowhead of the true gospel through the heart of the false gospel that the Judaizers have been bringing to the Galatians. He thrusts through the heart of anyone who might rely on any work of the flesh, any work of the law to earn their salvation and to get their standing right before God. He thrusts through the heart this message that there's only one thing that counts. Neither uncircumcision nor circumcision. No deed of the flesh at all, but a new creation. He's made it clear already that if we look anywhere but to Christ for our righteousness, then we actually sever ourselves from Christ. If we trust in or rely upon or boast in any work of ours to find favour with God, then we actually bind ourselves to the entire law, having to keep all of it. And we cut ourselves off from the grace of God and fall far from it. And now he concludes his letter in his own hand, as he tells us in verse 11. So if you've got Galatians open there, or if you haven't, it'd be good to open it up. Galatians 6, verse 11. The rest of the letter Paul has probably dictated to a scribe, one we call an amanuensis, like a letter-writing secretary. But at this point he picks up the pen, the quill, whatever, himself. Quite customary for a letter writer to finish the letter in his own hand and sign off personally. But it's also significant here because Paul wants to emphasise his own care and personal concern for the Galatians. There's many suggestions as to why Paul might write with large letters from maybe he had an eye problem, maybe his hands have been overused with the hard labour of his past work, maybe he's been tortured to the point of not being able to write well. But whatever the case, he's writing in large capitals, a bit like us putting bold type or underlining and putting it in italics. You should see my sermon notes sometimes, it's a bit like that all over the place. There's lots to stress sometimes, isn't there? He's signing off personally, but also forcefully as he concludes this letter. But with that force, he's also finishing the same way he began, in the grace and peace of Christ. And in this closing section, Paul writes a warning, a final warning to the Galatians concerning these Judaizers, these early Jewish Christian evangelists, really, but they have a distorted gospel that they're bringing. Paul's already said, they're accursed. Because of what they preach, a preaching of the gospel other than the grace of God in Christ. They're bewitching the Galatians. so early in their newfound freedom in Christ, they're putting upon them a yoke of slavery that the preachers themselves nor their fathers could actually bear, and they're expecting the Galatian believers, these Gentile believers, to bear themselves, demanding that they be circumcised, cutting off a part of their flesh, when in fact, by preaching that, what they're actually demanding is that they be cut off from Christ. And so Paul says back in chapter 1, these other preachers preaching a different gospel, they're accursed of God. And here he exposes their true motive. What's actually behind their preaching? What's their intention? What's their motive? They don't actually have the welfare nor the salvation of these Galatians in view at all. That's the furthest thing from their minds. Have a look at verse 12. Instead, they want their own status and glory and their egos to be lifted up. And they also want to distance themselves from any persecution that might come from preaching the gospel. They want to make, verse 12, a good showing in the flesh. They want something to show. They want trophies. They want something to boast about. Back in the Old Testament, David was once asked or told by Saul that if he wanted to marry his daughter, he would need to bring 100 Philistine foreskins to him. That was the bride price. David came back with 200. These Judaizers, they want to be able to boast and brag about the number of Gentile believers they've had converted through their religion, through their way, by way of circumcision. Not with dead people like David and the Philistines, but with live believers. They want to boast in the number who attend their church. They want to boast in the number who fall in line and follow their way of thinking, their rules and regulations. They want to boast in the flesh of others. How easy is it for any of us to fall into the trap of giving lip service to God, tipping our hats to him, giving him the credit, but really in the proud recesses of our heart, lapping up any glory or thanks or limelight and success that we might have enjoyed. It's the danger of every preacher and pastor regarding their own congregation, especially when things are going well. But it's also a danger for each and every one of us, isn't it? Pride so quickly takes place, takes root, takes hold of us. We want to have something that we can boast of. We want to impress others. We want a trophy and a testimony that we can tell others about, of how well we've done or how good we are. That's what these Judaizers are doing. But as well as wanting to boast in those things, in the flesh of others and their own success, back in verse 12 again, they also want to avoid being persecuted for the cross of Christ. Those who want to make a good showing in the flesh, who would force you to be circumcised, and only in order that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. To avoid that persecution of saying Christ is the only way to the Father. Instead of that, they've adopted and they're proclaiming a compromised gospel. To avoid persecution and suffering themselves, they're actually forcing others to suffer under the slavery of the law again. They misrepresent God. Think back to Moses and how he was reprimanded for misrepresenting God, unable to enter the promised land. They're distorting the gospel of Christ, and in doing so are causing others to actually desert God. Back in chapter 1 again. The very one who called them in grace. They're now cutting themselves off if they follow this other way of the flesh. And so having exposed these Judaizers, their truly selfish motives and their false gospel, Paul actually provides very briefly evidence in his own life and body, his motives, or at least the marks of his motives, and the fact that he hasn't avoided persecution by any means. Verse 17, he just briefly mentions, "From now on, let no one cause me trouble, for I bear on my body the marks of Jesus." These false teachers had come in and they were undermining Paul's authority, undermining his gospel, undermining his work. And he's not trying to boast in his own flesh, but he's simply saying, look, the marks on my body, they're the marks of Jesus. The persecution, the suffering for the sake of the gospel, that's fruit of my labours. fruit of the gospel, really, the persecution that comes from the world for those who preach Christ and him crucified and nothing else. He's not boasting of his scars like some war hero wanting acknowledgement and attention or sympathy. He's already said, which we'll look at in a moment, verse 14, that he'll boast in nothing but Christ. But what he is saying is that his apostolic calling and his labour has already been validated by Christ. Firstly, on the road to Damascus, which he's mentioned earlier, but also in his own sufferings and afflictions, evident for all to see. Paul's blown the whistle on these Judaizers and their theology of glory, and he points instead to the theology of the cross and the outworking of that theology in his own sufferings as a Christian. And so in stark contrast to the mark of circumcision that the Judaizers upheld and boasted of, the brand marks on Paul's body are the marks of Jesus, the persecution he's received for his name's sake. And they are the evidence and the seal of the true doctrine and gospel and faith that he declares. I think it's fair to say that most of us, if not all of us, actually tend to avoid pain if we could, wouldn't we? If we had the option. Last Sunday, preaching at Williamstown, there's a fellow there, not much older than I am, with four kids. Nick is his name, and he was going in last Monday for surgery on a brain tumour. He's come through that and doing okay. But keep praying for Nick and his family. One of his last words, though, was, "I'm not so worried about the surgery, I'm more worried about the needles. Not so much about the outcome, it's the needle. I don't want the pain of that first needle." None of us like to suffer, do we? It's not like we go out looking for opportunities and asking for them to be persecuted. And so whilst it might be easy to sit comfortably here, new chairs and all, and wag our fingers at these false teachers, saying how weak and willful they are in compromising the gospel, under similar circumstances, or perhaps just at more moderate circumstances, the more benign context of the workplace or our own homes and families, we've all got a tendency, haven't we, to want to put on a good show in the flesh and to avoid any persecution or maybe even just a funny look from someone because we're reading a book with God or Jesus in the title on the bus. We don't want the mockery or the sneers. We don't want to look foolish in today's world. It's all too easy to compromise the gospel and to be ashamed of it. But Paul's forcefulness in this letter, I think we see in Romans when he says, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of God, for it's the power of salvation." He knows the life and the freedom and the salvation and the righteousness that comes with this true gospel. And he wants everyone to hear of it and everyone to receive it. So he's not going to back down. He's not going to compromise it. And he will try to stop anyone who does and speak against those who do. Because for us, for any who that attempt to hold on to or fear the things which are actually dead, the things of fear, of mockery, the persecution, the suffering that we have, if the only thing that counts is a new creation, then, well, those things, do they really matter? Boasting in the flesh, wanting the trophy and the great testimony for all others to hear, well, it's all going to pass away. Fearing the things which might harm us today, it's easy to say at the moment, isn't it, for us? Many other nations, much harder. But those things cannot harm the soul, as Jesus says. Don't fear those. Fear the ones who can kill the body but also harm the soul. And so Paul, in finishing off his letter and keeping with his entire theology and the way he's gone about this, he doesn't try to defend himself. And he's finished with rebuking the Galatians. He's asked them enough forceful questions. "Who's bewitched you, foolish Galatians?" He said enough about the Judaizers, wishing that they would go and emasculate themselves altogether. And so now he lifts his eyes and the reader's eyes and our eyes to the one thing we cannot avoid. You might be able to try to avoid the persecution, the suffering. You might want to grab some boast in the flesh. But the one thing we are to boast in, if we're to live by the Spirit and in the freedom of the grace of Christ, he says, "Far be it from me to boast," verse 14, "except in the cross." Except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of Christ. But when he says that, what is it he's actually saying? He's boasting of the execution of a man upon a cross, strung up as a criminal. It would be like us today glorying in someone who's been given the death penalty by the electric chair or some other means. These days we wear a cross as an item of jewellery. It's sort of seen as almost pretty and acceptable, isn't it? But Paul is boasting in something like us wearing a gun or a gallows around our neck. But it's more than just the form of Christ's death that Paul is boasting of. He's boasting in the death of a man who claimed to be God, a man who claimed to give his life as a ransom for many, to save the world. Said he was going to save the world and build his kingdom, but he died on a criminal's cross. He's boasting of a man who died and was raised and vindicated by God, confirmed and declared to be his son, just as he said he was. He's boasting in a lamb, weak, silent, and slain, to take away the sins of the world. He's boasting in something that makes no sense whatsoever to the world where there's no faith, where we look at reason and logic instead of the word of God. And what's more, Paul's actually boasting not just in the cross of Christ and Christ's death, he's boasting in his own death when he says he boasts in nothing but the cross of Christ. He's boasting in the death of all things worldly, all things fleshly, anything anti-God, anti-grace, which seek to sever him from Christ. And he's boasting in the deadness and the putting off and the death of everything that he used to hold up as his trophy and his testimony for his own glory. Far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. And here I think Paul provides us the other side of the gospel coin, one we so often forget or haven't heard and understood well, because our battles and our experiences in life seem to tell us otherwise. We know Galatians 2:20, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And we know that, and that's only half the story though. It's a really good half. And we must live in it by faith. But then so often we go out into the world, battling with sin, the world and the devil, and trying to do that on our own as if they were still alive and kicking and stronger than we are. And they are stronger than we are if we try to battle them ourselves, apart from Christ. But they're also dead. They've been crucified to us who are in Christ, judged in the death of Christ at the cross, defeated and disarmed and put to open shame. When I was younger, some of you might remember it, there was a pretty mediocre film, one of those American college type movies called Weekend at Bernie's. Anyone recall it? A few little smirks. A couple of young college guys, young upstarts, they were working for a fellow called Bernie, who's a rich businessman, and he invited them over to his beach shack for a party one weekend. They got there early. Problem was, they found Bernie dead when they got there. But they didn't want to get in trouble and have others think that it was them that knocked him off. Nor did they want to miss out on the great party and the weekend that was ahead. So what did they do? Well, they tidied Bernie up, stuck a pair of shades on him and pretended he was still alive for the whole weekend, playing him like a puppet, living life to the max, enjoying the party, all at Bernie's expense, when in fact Bernie was dead. We can go on in life and in faith pretending that something who is dead, something that is dead and has been crucified to us, is still alive and kicking. And we can fool ourselves as much as anyone else. Friends, the world has been crucified to me in Christ, Paul is saying. all its fleshly anti-God system, all the accusations of the evil one, all the promises of pleasure and life and freedom that the empty promises that the world offers. It's dead. It's been crucified to you in Christ on that cross all those years ago. We no longer live in the world in the same way. We no longer live in Adam. We've been crucified with Christ and now live in him and he in us. There's a whole new way of life. It's called a new creation. The world has been crucified with Christ. The world has been judged. And the Greek form of that word says it's been done and dusted, signed and sealed. Establishing now a new state of affairs, a new way of life for us to live. No longer in debt to the law, to sin, the world or the devil. We don't need to fear them. We don't need to fear condemnation of the law or the wrath of God or the accusations of the evil one. They've got nothing to stick to. Any record of debt against us, it's been cancelled. Blotted out. Now is the judgment of this world, Jesus said. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out, speaking of the cross. You who are far off trying to get to God, well, guess what? He's come to you and brought you near to him. You've been delivered from that kingdom of darkness and brought into the kingdom of his beloved Son. Transferred. Now filled with the Spirit. Living by the Spirit as sons of God. And the only obligation we have is to walk by the Spirit in faith. And the fruit of that Spirit will grow and become a harvest in our lives. Friends, the world has been crucified to you and you to the world. You are now a new creature, a new creation in Christ. And in all the battles of sin and desire and temptation that seem to tell us, hang on, I'm not quite there yet. All of our failures, our successes, our doubts and our wobbles and our victories. Well, in all of that, guess what? There's only one thing that counts. A new creation. So which one are you looking to? This new creation is not something we've got to work our way up to, not something we've got to get our act together first and then we'll be clean enough and pure enough. It's done in Christ. And as we are joined to him by faith through the Spirit, it's been done in us. No need to fear opposition of the gospel. No need to fear the mockery and laughter as if we might be the foolish ones at the end of the day. No, the race has been won. It's been run and won. The world will go on calling foul and want a rerun every time. The evil one will protest and want Christ disqualified. The flesh will try to cheat its way onto the winner's podium and gain some prize for itself. But there's only one victor, and it's Christ, raised from the dead. Raised from the cross, from death to life. He's the only thing we've ever got to boast in. And we should boast in. By grace alone, through faith alone, we too have been crucified in him. And by him we've been crucified to the world, and the world crucified to us. In him we are a new creation. And that's what counts. What does that mean for us in life? That I'm a new creation. Nice words. Nice Bible stuff. What does it mean as we go about life, work, family, home? Well, if we're struggling, whatever it be, anxiety, depression, there'll be helpful things out there to help, to read and comfort and encourage us. But there's a gospel promise for us to hear in the midst of all of that. You're a new creation. Your future, your destiny is secure in Christ. And he loves you. Hear that. Receive that. Your sins are forgiven. You don't have to keep going over them again and again, digging your pit lower and lower and deeper and deeper. If you're struggling in marriage or a lack of communication or a lack of intimacy, then the love and grace can still flow between two sinners who have said, I do and I will. Because Christ has said, I have done it. And it's not you and your ways together that make you one flesh. It's God who brings two together to make one. Hold on to that promise. And together live in his grace. And in that you can walk and wobble together. but in hope, knowing that your fulfillment doesn't come from your spouse, but actually from Christ, your true husband. If you're struggling with your singleness, there's the same promise, isn't there? Or when your work situation, or battling with issues of sin and self-control, or addiction, anger, whatever. We don't have to get ourselves right to get God's favour and then he might hear our prayer. Christ is already praying for you, advocating, interceding for you at God's right hand. Grieving and jealously grieving over the Spirit he's given in you, longing for you to come to maturity, not by pulling up your bootstraps, but by trusting in his gospel promises to you. You're a new creation. Hear that, receive it with faith and live in it. God doesn't lower the bar for us and make it easier for us to get into his family. He lifts us up in Christ. He's the one who sets us apart. He's the one who's washed us and cleansed us and made us clean and given us his righteousness, forgiving wickedness, rebellion and sin. That righteousness and our forgiveness doesn't come by works of the law. We don't earn it through good deeds. It comes by promise, by the grace of God, undeserved, unmerited, uncompromised grace. He's the one who is merciful and gracious, abounding in love and faithfulness. And he's the holy Lord who dealt with sin in his Son. And so being a new creation, as we hear those promises and receive them through faith, being a new creation, we walk by faith, we hear his word by faith, and it means we can hear God and his promises and believe the promises of God. There's many out there, maybe getting less and less, but there's many who believe in God. But it's quite a different thing to believe God. Little difference, it's one little word. Believing in God. But what about believing God? Take him at his word. He's faithful. He who has promised is faithful and he will do it. In fact, he has done it in Christ. Our destiny secure. Any debt we have to God and to the law, it's been paid in full. We're free in Christ Jesus. Sons of God. We don't need to go around pretending the old man, the old self, the old Adam is still living and active. If we do, we're playing around with a dead man. Instead, we can play with and enjoy and commune with and love the risen Lord Jesus, who lives in us and we in him. Can something be crucified? Can something be put to death, killed? Absolutely dead, yet still affect us in this life? I think it can. Could we perhaps still live not only in the memory of someone or something that's died, but live as though it's still alive? Consider the memorials along the hills roads as people have come a cropper on the side of the road. Some folk who have lost loved ones still set table places for those who have gone. I know of one who lost a boyfriend, and for weeks and weeks and months she would not lie in her bed, not because they'd spent time in it, because he had sat on that bed the night before he died and there was still an imprint on her quilt of where he sat. Now, those things may be appropriate for a time, especially during a time of grief, but not forever. Not as we live in the grace of God and that we don't grieve without hope, resurrection hope. We're not to live life as though the dead things are still alive, as though those things that have been crucified in Christ are still alive and kicking. When the old Adam in us and us in Adam, that's been crucified with Christ. And we live today not in a memory of the past, but with eager expectation of the things to come, together with creation as it groans longing for the freedom of the children of God. You know, much of our suffering, there is the persecution that comes with the gospel, but I wonder if much of the suffering that we receive and undergo as Christians is actually knowing that there's something greater. There's that day that will come when there's no more mourning and no more pain and no more tears, and we want that so much because we know it's what we've been made for. And the suffering is that we live in a fallen world, a broken down house. But friends, there's a new creation. Christ, the first fruits, and all those who are in him. And that's for us to enjoy today, and it's the only thing that counts. No work of the flesh, not circumcision or uncircumcision. Earlier he said the only thing that counts is faith working through love. And as he finishes, Paul says the only thing that counts is a new creation. You can't boast and say, look at me, look what I did, and claim yourself more righteous, more deserving of another, and expect God's favour. Nor can we say, ha, I didn't do what they did, I don't do that sort of thing, I'm not that pious, I don't hold to those old ways, and expect that, our uncircumcision, or our lack of upholding traditional Old Testament law, to be the basis of our righteousness either, which could easily be a trap we fall into. Both are in fact relying on a work of the flesh, one a work of the flesh, the other one a unwork of the flesh. There's only one thing that counts. One thing that really matters and makes any difference with how we're accepted before God. And that is a new creation. And immediately our flesh will rise up and say, right, how do I get that? How do I become that? But you see, that question goes straight back to the question we shouldn't be asking. What must I do? How is it I do something? It goes right back to a work of the flesh. What must we do to be saved? People cried out. They wanted to do something. Repent of your old ways and believe and be baptized into Christ, in his work and the promise of God in him. This promise is for you and your children and all who are far off, and receive the Holy Spirit. The only other place Paul uses that term, new creation, we heard in our other reading from 2 Corinthians. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Not he will become. He is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. And just before that, he said that he regards, and we regard, all those who are with him, no one according to the flesh. Flesh doesn't count for anything. The flesh being anything and everything we can do to earn God's favour and gain a tick in the box under the category of righteous on our heavenly report card. Anything which disregards God's grace or tries to add to the cross, adds or takes away from the fact that Jesus has died and has been raised for our sake, that we might have life in him. The flesh cannot do it. It counts for nothing. In fact, as we've heard, if we go down that path, it actually cuts us off from Christ. And we fall away from grace altogether. There's no do-it-yourself program. There's no self-help book or seminar which will get us there in the end. Instead, the very next verse in that 2 Corinthians passage tells us how we become a new creation. You want to know how we can get there? How do we become the only thing that counts? Well, all of this is from God. That's how. All of this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. If that's not a word of immense comfort for us this morning and assurance, then my prayer is that God might unstop our ears and soften our hearts and grant to us a hearing with faith. All this is from God, who through Christ has reconciled us to himself. We have peace with God. Only by the act of grace, undeserved, unconditional, unearned, God's unilateral action in the cross and resurrection of Christ, are we made a new creation, the only thing that counts. And it's not just a right and legal declaration over us as righteous, but it's a living reality. It's not a new status, it's a new creation, it's a living being. in Christ that we are made. We've got a car seat that's torn on the side, and it's, if we don't deal with it, it's going to get bigger and bigger. We've tried to stitch it up once, Bron's tried to sew it up, it still gets rubbed and gets pulled apart. And so recently we've got one of those little iron-on patches that you used to get on your school pants and mum used to do, and we stuck that on just yesterday, and now we've got a car seat cover which will eventually get over that as well. Let's fix it up, the patch is fixed. There's still a tear there though. It's still falling apart. Friends, that's not what God has done for us in Christ. He hasn't done a patch-up job. He's given us a whole new life and a new creation in Christ Jesus. And as I said, in our life, we look back, our sin, our wobbles, our failures, and we'll think, I'm not much of a new creation. And maybe we're not, but it doesn't change the fact you're a new creation. And that's what we must come back to, always. Not our performance, not how well we're doing, but on the promise of God and the grace of God in Christ. And in that, as we hear, as we see all the things going on around us, around the nations, in our own families, our own homes, we can stand firm and confident, humble, yes, but sure of God's grace to us. If He is for us, who can be against us? But don't ignore the first bit, that God is for us. We often focus on who can be against us, but God is for you in Christ. And in Him we can stand as children of the promise. Not as children of the slave woman, as we've heard earlier in Galatians, but of the free woman. Can you remember that message that Grant gave? Can you remember the story of Sarah, blessed and beloved of God? Free as she was, but she laughed. Laughed at the impossibility of God's promise to her. Both she and Abraham laughed at it. It was just too incredulous to believe. Initially, she sought the way of the flesh through Hagar, took matters into her own hands. That wasn't the way. That God said, no, that's not what I promised. You will have a child. You will bear a son. 13 years later, God renewed His promise. God did what was impossible, humanly speaking. He brought life out of not only a barren womb, but one where, if you read in Genesis, the way of the women had ceased to be with Sarah. She was not only barren, she was now postmenopausal and had long since been without any chance of having children. And the angel of the Lord says, what? Is anything too hard for the Lord? That word, too hard, is actually probably better translated, is anything too wonderful? Too extraordinary, too incredulous for the Lord to do? Out of the darkness, out of the void of Sarah's empty and barren and fruitless womb, comes forth life. A promise of God fulfilled. How? How could that happen? Well, how are any of us born? How are any of us born again and giving new life into a living hope? How do any of us become a new creation? Well, just like God spoke at the first creation, He spoke and out of nothing things were created, weren't they? Out of darkness, God spoke and it was. The spoken promise of God fulfilled by the hand of God and received with joy through faith. What was it that counted in all of that back with Abraham and Sarah and the birth of Isaac? Was it Abraham's laughter? Did that disqualify him? Was it Sarah's? Did that disqualify? No. Was it Hagar's intervention through Sarah's instruction? Was it Abraham's circumcision? No, none of that changed the outcome. Was it Abraham's faith? Yes, that was reckoned to him as righteousness. But what was his faith in? It was in the living God and His word and promise to Abraham. And for that promise to be fulfilled and to reach its goal, the only thing that counted, the only thing that matters in that whole event, really, was Isaac. The birth of a promised child, not merely against the odds, but out of nothing. So incredulous, it made both Abraham and Sarah laugh at the thought of it. The only thing that mattered was a new creation. A new life brought out of a dead vessel. Sarah's womb. How is it that any new creation comes into being? Only by the grace of God. Only by the spoken word of God, heard with faith. And only by the hand of God bringing his promises to fulfillment, in which we can hear them and receive them by faith and with joy. You know, it would do us good to laugh at how incredulous God's promises are. Wouldn't it? To just realise and just be astonished at the fact of what God promises is humanly impossible. That our sin and guilt and our evil heart would actually be done away with and replaced with one that's pure, a heart of flesh, and we would actually have a desire to do God's will. It would do us good to laugh, not out of irreverence and mockery, but just in holy reverence and astonishment that God would even consider, let alone fulfill, such an impossible work in us. That he's forgiven our sins. That he's cleansed our conscience. That he's given us the full rights of sons in his Son. That we are now pleasing and acceptable to him. That might make you laugh, but believe it. We're commanded to rejoice, aren't we? To sing and praise and worship him because God has spoken, God has promised, and he is faithful. In Christ, all the promises of God are yes and amen. All the promises of God find their yes in him. 2 Corinthians 1. That is why it is through him, through Christ, that we utter our amen to God for his glory. It's God who establishes us with you in Christ. God has anointed us and he's also put his seal on us and given us his Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. And so we can stand as children of the free woman, as sons of God, children of the promise, not only believing in God, but believing God, taking him at his word. The only thing that counts is a new creation. And in Christ, my friends, that is what we are. And as for all who walk by this rule, Paul finishes. What rule is that? Well, the rule of faith, the rule of the gospel of God's grace, the rule of the Spirit, the gift and the promise of God. To all who walk by this rule and hearing it with faith, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. Amen.